Well, good morning. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. There's a TV program, you may have heard of it. It's called Married at First Sight. Each season, they bring together six single people looking for a lifelong partnership, and this is how it works. Four specialists, that is specialists, create what they believe are three perfect couples based on scientific matchmaking. The single people then get legally married to their assigned spouse the moment they first meet as complete strangers. And this first meeting is when they walk down the aisle and see each other face to face for the first time at the altar. Then over the course of several weeks, episodes capture each couple's journey as they go from wedding to honeymoon to early nesting to the daily struggle of working on their marriage. After several weeks together, each couple must make a decision. Do they remain married or do they decide to divorce? I'm not kidding. That's a real show. That is a real show. And such is an example of the casual attitude by which our culture and frankly, the cultures of the world view marriage. It's easy come, easy go, and that's if marriage is even bothered with. So as we continue in the Gospel of Mark today, we come to this unpleasant business of divorce. We come not as detached observers, for the vast majority of us have been affected in one way or another by divorce, either directly or indirectly, either as a spouse who sinned in this area or has been sinned against by it, or perhaps as a child affected by a broken home, and the list goes on. And although the culture was different in Jesus' day, there was a similar casual and cheap view of marriage. But before we read the text and begin, let us reset the context leading up to this passage. Last Sunday was, by the way, a long time ago. The overall theme of Mark's gospel is Jesus, the servant king. He has been ministering to the crowds which follow him everywhere, healing, feeding, casting out demons, and most importantly, teaching. Jesus' audience varies throughout. Sometimes he's speaking to the overall crowd, sometimes it's to the disciples only, and sometimes to those who oppose him. The characters in the book so far are having trouble. They're having trouble recognizing Jesus, although some are beginning to do so, made possible from above. Now recently we've seen in chapter 9, three of the disciples witnessing the transfigured Jesus on the mountain and hearing of the voice of the Father commanding them to listen to him. Jesus then casts out a demon before a faithless crowd, reminds them again of his impending death and resurrection, settles a dispute over who's the greatest in a surprising way, and teaches on his radical approach to sin. But then as we approach chapter 10, we might ask, why is a teaching on divorce dropped into this section of Mark? Other than a short treatment of the Sabbath in chapter 2 and honoring parents in chapter 7, Mark's given minimal teaching here from Jesus on man's obligation to God's law. There's no Sermon on the Mount like in Matthew, or a Sermon on the Plain like in Luke. This is a good question. Let's keep it in mind as we dig into these 12 verses to see what the Lord will show us again through his man Mark. Picking it up in verse 1, it says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So we see in verse 1, Jesus' ministry that has so far been only in the region of Galilee. But as we begin the chapter, we see Jesus on the move from Galilee to the Judean region. He was making that final journey to Jerusalem so that the foretelling of his death and resurrection might be fulfilled. Are we not glad that he made that journey? Now, although he arrived in Judea, it was not quite time to go to Jerusalem. He went beyond the Jordan, east of Jerusalem and north of Jericho. And if you remember, this is where his ministry began at chapter 1. The disciples were with him, and so were the crowds. Just like in Galilee, the crowds followed him everywhere, continually. You'll see Mark emphasizing that, continually or again. But although Jesus was in a different place, his ministry was the same. The crowds again gathered to him, and again, he taught them. Now in verse 2, we see the Pharisees arrive on the scene. You know, the religious professionals. And as was the case throughout Mark and all the Gospels, they did not come to hear and receive the teaching. They came to test Jesus. Let us see how the teacher answers this question. This was not only blindness, but blindness on the offensive, testing God himself. And they traveled a long way to do it. It was worth it to them to challenge and confront Jesus. And the test posed by them was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This was a loaded question. The Pharisees wanted to draw Jesus into an ongoing controversy among the Jews concerning divorce, and in the process expose him as an opponent of the law of Moses. And it also seemed that they wanted to get him in trouble with the house of Herod, because this would align him with John the Baptist's opinion. If you remember back not too far in chapter 6, what happened there? Perhaps Herod would get rid of this Jesus like he did John. Rather than answer the question right away, Jesus exposes their position with his own question. What did Moses command you? In other words, what did the scriptures say? The Pharisees responded that Moses allowed the husband to send her away, provided he gave his wife a certificate of divorce. They were pointing back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And I'd like you to turn there. It's good that we look at this. It's a key, this passage is a key to understanding the Pharisees' answer and the prevailing thought of the day. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Reads like this. It says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. A little hard to follow that, but I wanted to point to the first verse. Notice the reason for pursuing a divorce. It's in verse 1. Because he has found some indecency in her. Well, what is the definition of indecency? Well, depending on what rabbi that you followed in that day. The interpretations ranged between a liberal and a conservative view. The liberal interpretation said a man could divorce a woman for the smallest offense, such as cooking a poor meal, walking with her hair down in public, speaking to another man, or speaking disrespectfully of her mother-in-law. Some even said he had grounds if he found another woman more beautiful. I would think that Herod fell into that camp. The conservative view, though, limited indecency to acts that suggested only the possibility of sexual misconduct. For example, an act of shameful exposure. This view only considered divorce for acts of marital impropriety short of adultery. Now keep in mind, this debate was not speaking to divorce or adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant. The Old Testament was already clear on this situation. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the remedy in that case was straightforward. Both parties caught in adultery were to be put to death. But this was not what the Pharisees were asking about. They wanted to hear what Jesus thought about the justification for divorce, short of the act of adultery. This was the controversy into which the Pharisees wanted to pull Jesus. They wanted to exploit his response for their own advantage. However, the Pharisees' answer to Jesus' question in verse 3, citing Deuteronomy 24, revealed their wrong understanding of marriage and divorce. They were thinking only about how to limit and or justify various reasons for divorce. The existence of it in their minds was a given, and the only question was, to what extent was that justification acceptable? And verse 5 then gives the reason for their wrong understanding. Jesus said it was because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. Hard hearts were the reason. Does that sound familiar so far in Mark? Hardness of heart prevents or limits the understanding of God and his word. Now, hard hearts in Israel had always been the problem when it came to marriage. Men divorcing their wives were common. And as a result, the Deuteronomy 24 passage that we just read, Moses permitted divorce, had a requirement that he provide a certificate of divorce to the woman for her protection. She needed protection, especially in that day, because a man could divorce, marry someone else, and divorce again, and then try and remarry her again for financial gain or whatever it might be. The woman was at risk for being treated like a piece of property and was at the mercy of the husband's whim. The certificate also declared to society that she was free to remarry, else she would become a social outcast and be treated like a prostitute. No one would want to marry her, and she'd be defenseless and destitute. This concession by Moses recognized man's weakness and sinfulness, and he reluctantly regulated the practice to protect the offended wife. So Israel's view of divorce is that it was permitted by God, and the only question was how far they could go with that definition of indecency. It was all relative to them, relative to the rabbinical school or seminary, if you will, that they followed, the culture and time in which they lived, and at the end of the day, wherever their sinful hearts took them. It was true then, and I think we see it today. But God's view of marriage and divorce, and just about anything for that matter, is different than man's view. The Pharisees' question was misplaced, for the divorce debate was being argued on the wrong end of the spectrum. It was being argued from this conservative, liberal vantage point, and only about the degree to which divorce could be applied. Jesus, however, takes them back to basics, or rather to the beginning. His question to the Pharisees was not intended to send them to Deuteronomy 24, but to send them back to Genesis 1 and 2. For this is where God's unwavering view of and design for marriage stood. In this, the Pharisees, the crowd, and the disciples would see that the debate was being argued on the wrong footing. In verse 6, Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 directly. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So God created men and women, and he intended marriage to be between a man and a woman. Is there really any question about that? And then in verses 7 and 8, he quotes Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In verse 7, Jesus stresses intimacy. There is no more intimate earthly relationship than marriage. Now, we love our children and our parents deeply. We treasure those relationships. But the marriage relationship is far deeper than any parent-child. In fact, our children came from us, but we are not one flesh with them. We're only one flesh with our spouse. Seems backward, doesn't it? A little bit. But this is what God has ordained in marriage. And then in verse 8, Jesus stresses that marriage is permanent. God says they are no longer two, but one flesh. And there's no pulling them apart. The two no longer exist. Now, Jesus has a different kind of math. Different than his hearers. One plus one does not equal two. It equals one. There's no room in God's model for divorce, as you'll see. Prenuptial agreements are far from biblical. Marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman. It's to be intimate and to endure throughout this life. The model is not to be tampered with. And Jesus authenticates its Old Testament teaching, so it cannot be dismissed as old covenant teaching. The entrance of sin into this world did not alter its ideal and standard. If you remember, Malachi 2 says that God has and always will hate divorce. Breaking of this covenant between a man and a woman, whether physically or spiritually, is a major theme of God's indictment against sinful man throughout the scriptures. Jesus finishes his stamp of authentication on God's institution of marriage in verse 9 by adding a warning to the Genesis teaching. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Man is not to try and separate two people, either from within the marriage or those outside it. Marriage is not to be tampered with again, for something that God has ordained. God is intentional and has intention for marriage. Let not man redefine it or play around with definitions to wiggle in and out of it. Now, there's much more to say here, but you can see that Jesus is serious. He's serious about marriage and divorce. In fact, concerning marriage, we have Ephesians 5, which uses the model of marriage to show us what that relationship between Christ and his church looks like. As we go on, notice that Jesus stops there. He does not indulge them in their game, the Pharisees. Antagonistic unbelief from those who claim they can see and understand all things perfectly needs nothing more. Jesus simply answers their loaded question with the truth, with the standard. And that's the end of the discussion. Now, in contrast to the casual attitude of the day, Jesus' teaching was relatively severe and it was restrictive. If we'd use the political terms of the day, he was the true conservative, right? And later on, we see the disciples asking Jesus questions about the issue. They again do not understand him. "Jesus, are you not being too strict?" This runs counter to all religious thought and to our culture. Their thinking was in the same sphere as the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't soften God's stance and tells them in verses 11 through 12, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Because divorce to marry another violates what God has intended with marriage, its very act is sin. Whether it is a husband divorcing his wife or a wife divorcing her husband to marry another, Jesus says it's all sin. Now, if we were to stop here, we'd have a number of questions, right? And as much as we're trying to stay in Mark only throughout the series, we need to take another stop or two in the scriptures to adequately cover the Bible's teaching on divorce. Now, three of the four Gospels include this same teaching by Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three cover essentially the same elements of Jesus' teaching, but Matthew adds a clause in two locations, and they're both in Matthew, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Matthew 5, 31 to 32, and it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever divorces a divorced woman commits adultery." And then in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, we get that same account that Mark 10 gives us. He does it in a little different order. He begins with the same question from the Pharisees, but he quotes Genesis at the beginning, followed by the reference to Deuteronomy. But then in verses 8 to 9, we read the concluding statement from Jesus. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The except for sexual immorality is called commonly the exception clause. It's the one exception Jesus gives directly for divorce. And this sexual immorality refers to all manner of sexual sin. It includes adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, the list goes on. Any sexual activity not authorized by God. Now note that adultery is in the list, and it's just part of the list. This is important because many tend to think sexual immorality equals and is limited to adultery only. But it's only one type, and it refers to the breaking of the covenant of companionship with the person to whom they are married. It occurs when a third party shows up and begins filling that role for the adulterous spouse. It's unfaithfulness by the sinning spouse and can involve not just a sexual act, but encompasses all of life, thoughts, words, time spent with that person. But Jesus, though, here is speaking to the broader category that covers all possible sexual acts. Any of these acts are cause for the offended spouse to divorce. Adultery is just one type. Now, there's one other place in Scripture we need to touch upon to round out the Bible's teaching on divorce. We won't turn there just for the sake of time. But there's one other biblical cause for a divorce, and that is desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Jesus did not speak to this point himself, but he did through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, after clearly stating that a husband or wife should never divorce his or her spouse in verses 10 to 11, Paul speaks to marriages where one spouse is an unbeliever. He teaches that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married to the believer, then the believer should not seek a divorce. But if the unbeliever leaves with no intention of returning, then the believer is to let him or her go. The believer in this case is not bound, but can marry another in the future without sinning. This scenario arises often when two unbelievers marry and one is later saved and the other is not. This is what was happening in Corinth. This was what was before the church that Paul was writing to. Now remember that if a believer leaves another believer, then the offended spouse is not to let them go, but to pursue them. And this is where the church intervenes on behalf of the offended party for the Bible's authorization and prescription. Now there's much to say here, and our time is short. But read 1 Corinthians 7 a little more. You'll see that, what we just talked about. And if I could put in a commercial here, we do have level 1 training coming up for counseling. That'll be discussed thoroughly. So the Bible teaches there are two reasons where divorce is permitted. One is for sexual immorality, and the other is for desertion by an unbelieving spouse. There's no contradiction here. Mark chose not to mention these things, but they're mentioned in Matthew and other places. So we put that together to look at the full picture on divorce. But even though these two reasons exist, we need to remember that it's permitted only. God's will for his people is always for them to humbly work it out. Work it out in true repentance and forgiveness. But that one question is still out there. Why didn't Mark mention the except for sexual immorality clause in chapter 10, verses 11, or chapter 10, as Matthew did? Did he not know about it? No, actually the opposite is true. Remember that in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. But by the time of Jesus, society had changed. If you remember, the nation was now ruled by the Romans. They would never allow capital punishment for something like adultery. But regardless of the change, adultery still ended a marriage, or could, albeit not by death. In the culture at that time, it was simply taken for granted that marital unfaithfulness justified a divorce. Therefore, it seems it was not critical for Mark to mention. But there's a second reason, and I believe it's perhaps the primary one. We talk a lot about author's purpose, right? It was Mark's intent for the reader not to include. In comparison to man's casual view on marriage and divorce, Jesus' position was restrictive and severe. As it has been throughout this gospel, Jesus' teaching was radical. Mark says, look, this Jesus, the Son of Man, looks at areas of life like marriage, by far the most intimate relationship that exists on the earth. He looks at it far differently than man's sin-cursed and self-seeking view. Remember the Father's words from heaven on the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So should it really surprise us that Mark inserts teaching on divorce into the middle of the section of this section of his gospel? Note the themes that are immediately around chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. The Son of Man must be killed by men. The first must be last. If your hand, foot, or your eye causes you to sin, get rid of them. Do not hinder the little children and all secondhand citizens from coming to Christ. And that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. This Jesus is so radical that the blindness of sinful man can only be remedied at the end of chapter 10 by a cry for mercy to Christ for the ability to see and to be granted the faith to follow such a great king. This will be the conclusion of Bartimaeus. We'll see him a little later. The blind beggar at the end of chapter 10. Jesus' teaching on divorce fits perfectly here, for marriage requires the character of Christ, dying to self, being last to serve one another, loving deeds, and loving and honoring the most vulnerable in this life. So there's a lot here in 12 verses. But let's take a moment to reflect. Marriage is God's design for man. It's intimate and permanent, and may no man break it. This is the model, and divorce is not in view. And remember, the world is at odds with God's design. Now, the Bible does permit divorce in narrow terms, but regardless of the offense, God's will is always for his people and their marriages, for a husband and a wife, to humbly reconcile through true repentance and in seeking and granting forgiveness. If that doesn't happen, the Bible gives remedy for that as well. Now today, are you surprised by Jesus and his teaching on divorce? Is it too restrictive and confining? Perhaps you have a casual attitude in your heart about marriage, and have this attitude of one strike and you're out. The love is gone. We are too different. On and on. Or does this seem impossible? Does this marriage model seem impossible without a more lenient teaching on divorce? If we have that, and those attitudes can build if we don't watch it, we need to repent from those. Depart from the world in this area. Do you use the Bible's teaching also as a defense for not growing and changing in your marriage? In effect, saying to your spouse, you can't divorce me, the Bible says. Therefore, you'll just have to live with me. I am who I am. Don't expect me to change. How we live with and treat our spouse reflects our relationship to the Lord. It's primary. How are you doing today? And brothers and sisters, perhaps you find yourself today with deep scars from past divorce. There's pain in it, whether it's the offender, the one who is offended, those around and closely affected by divorce. Direct your heart to the Word of God. Repent and ask for forgiveness where needed. Forgive where needed. Seek the Lord and then rest in His grace. There's nothing in this area that you have done that cannot be taken to the throne of grace for mercy and cleansing. We just sang about a sea, right? Of God's forgotten memory. Toss it there, right? Christ died for the sin of divorce as well. Now, in contrast to this world, our God is radical. Let us be the same. Let us strive by God's grace to think about and live our marriages according to the model set forth in God's word for His great name and glory. Let's pray. Father, it seems clear. You have initiated marriage. It is your design. And it hasn't changed, Father. Father, help us in our hearts, Father. Help us to return to that ideal if we have strayed. Help us to see what you are doing, the intentional things that you're doing in marriage and in our own marriages. I pray that you would give healing to those who suffer from the effects of divorce. I pray that you would give grace, Father. And Father, help us. Help us to strive to reflect you in our marriages with one another. May it all be a cause for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.